So I welcome you to turn your Bibles to Acts 19, when we'll get to Acts 20 about halfway through. Remember, we're in the middle of a three-week series. This is the third week before we end up Thanksgiving and Advent in just kind of a look and a challenge of really why does God have us here as a church? And especially as we think through a new facility and those kind of things, it's really easy to get derailed off of what God has uniquely called us to. And so we've been looking at the gospel, looking at the community of faith, the connection of God's people, and then also now we're going to look at the kingdom. And if those, you know, gospel, community, kingdom, if that doesn't resonate with you, we're also doing up, in, and out. Same premise, just a little bit easier words. So just really seeing how God grips us, how He binds His people together, but then that always has a ramification into the world. So let's read together. Just in a sense, we'll look at the story of God's word taking root, and then we'll look at the heart behind those things. So in Acts chapter 19, we'll start in verse 8. Just for context, Paul has just come into Ephesus, which is not really basically it's a pagan city. It's not necessarily a God-fearing city, but the gospel has started to take root in specific people's lives. So he comes into this city in verse 8, and we pick up. And Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate, and they refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. And so Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And this went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Then some other miraculous things happen, and then down in verse 17, there's a response. When all this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord was held in high honor. Because many of those who believed now came and openly confessed all their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. And when they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. And in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know that your work is powerful and effective. If we're honest at all, and we know you, we see that power in our own lives. But yet, Father, I know, and we've seen it time and again, how your work in us individually, even us as a church, is not meant to be contained. And Father, I pray that you would not only give us an understanding of how that rings out, but also, Father, a heart to that we would be a part of your kingdom building, especially in this area, in Greater Columbia, in Irmo, Ballantyne, and Chapin. God, give us eyes to really see that, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be wondering, but there's really no new news on the building. We're kind of in this waiting period, waiting for everything to kind of shake out. And, you know, nothing negative or scary, but just we're just kind of in waiting. And it looks like mid-December is a time when we actually might have the keys. So just be listening for, you know, any kind of movement on that. We'll be sure to keep you up to speed. But one of the things that we've kind of been thinking through, and I said, you know, it's helpful to look through a sermon series that would help us frame our thinking as we think through a new location. And there might be two possibilities that creep into Grace Point as we move into a new facility. The first could be that we feel like we can finally slow down. You know, we've been setting up for years. We've been kind of just playing, you know, kind of mobile church and all those things. And it's like, finally. You know, in the end, we can exhale and just kind of rest. Right? But what comes with that at times is not just we have to set up and take down, but really it's like, okay, we can rest now, and we're no longer motivated in a sense of really God calling us on mission, possibly being motivated by comfort, or even just, okay, I can kind of slow down now. Or secondly, another possibility is that we feel like we can finally focus on us. You know, we've been kind of doing this thing, and we're unformed, and we're everywhere, and we're informal. We now have an address that our mailing address matches where we actually worship, and okay, we can start to bring on some programs that really benefit us. And there's nothing wrong with thinking through how do we bolster our families, but there's a tremendous potential to become ingrown, to think exclusively of us. And so that sense of, all right, I can kind of rest now and just kind of and exist, or I'm only thinking about me. Those are two potential realities for us as we go into a location. There's a sad reality for churches is that when they become self-supporting and have an address of their own, many churches, there's a stopping of people coming to know Christ. And interesting. People come to know Christ initially in the life of a church. Once they get an address and become self-supporting, people stop coming to Christ. Why? Because sadly, churches lose their sense of mission. They lose their sense because it's like, hey, we've got footings, we've got roots, we can kind of be, and we exist, and we're going to make it. But with that goes, and we lose the sense of mission that God is calling us to. So what is God's primary vehicle to accomplish His plan of redemption, His plan of restoration in His world? The answer is the church. In Ephesians chapter 3, I actually forgot to put this on the screen. It says he was writing back to the people of Ephesus, these people that he's here talking to right now. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, he says, God's intent, or his intent, was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known in the heavenly realms. So the manifold wisdom of God would be made known how? Through the church. And so God's primary vehicle to see redemption and restoration come to this world and to make His name known is us in this room. Not because we're anything great, but because we are the called people of God. And so how are we doing in the United States? I would say that half of all churches did not add one new member through conversion this decade in the United States. What does that say about the church in America? Not one new convert in many churches in a decade. Means that we have lost our sense of mission, or that God is not blessing that ministry. I'm not totally sure which, but I would be willing to put money on the fact that churches have lost their sense of what it is to be called into this world. That people will know the wisdom of God through this church. So Acts 19 and 20 inform us as we seek God's leading in these areas. The first thing we have to see is that and ask God to develop in us is a deep desire to see society, to see our culture redeemed by Christ. And ultimately, these desires are going to find their roots in God's work in us. So if God's not at work in you, this desire to see Jesus transform society is probably not going to be on its heels. So in order to have anything to offer, we must see God's mercy shown to us. And so really, what is it that God would redeem? What is redemption? We've asked this question a million times. Is that God is restoring things to their right place through the blood of Jesus. And so what did Paul do? Paul went proclaiming the kingdom of God. Verse 8, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom. He hits town, he starts preaching, he proclaims that God reigns over all creation. Even more specifically than that, is that his reign on earth will one day look like his reign in heaven. Richard Pratt has said it this way, that God's holiness and glory in his heavenly throne room is so overwhelming that all creatures there honor him with unqualified voluntary service. What happens in heaven? You are so awestruck with who God is that there is this sense where there is automatic worship of God. And that reign in heaven will one day be mirrored here on earth. And so what does Paul do? Flip a little bit ahead in chapter 20, verse 24. especially there, and we're going to focus on the last half. He says, "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and do what? Complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." And so he comes in preaching the kingdom, that God's going to rule and God rules over all things. And then he's also testifying to the grace of God to these people. Not just God's powerful reign, but the amazing grace found in Christ. And he proclaims it so that the power of God might come to bear there. That is the only balm or the only healing for anybody, is the grace of God that we find in Jesus. That people would actually turn back to God. They would turn away from their own way, that they would surrender to who He is. And they would trust in Christ alone for their salvation. They would trust in Him alone for their very life, to accept Him, to receive Him, to rest on Jesus for salvation. That's the grace of God. And so as he did those things, that might sound like, okay, that's elementary. What happens in the city of Ephesus because of that? Go to verse 17 of chapter 19. I don't have that? Okay. I must have deleted it because it was there. It says this in 17, "When this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. And when they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. And in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power." What happened because of the word of God, the truth of the kingdom of God and the truth of the grace of God coming? What happened in Ephesus? Revival broke out. I remember back doing student ministry, when we would get excited if a student would throw away a CD of questionable merit, and we got really excited because they would pitch something of value to them. What happened in this city? They threw away things of value that were against the truths of God, these ideas of sorcery and scrolls and all these things. And what was the value? 50,000 drachmas. What's a drachma? It's a day's wage. So 50,000 days' wages were tossed into the fire because of the transforming power of the gospel. And then that change was pervasive in their culture. It wasn't just a one-time deal. It became pervasive in their culture because of the redeeming work of Jesus in the lives of individuals. What happened? Society began to change. Commerce, the marketplace, worship, and recreation were all affected by the work of God in the lives of individuals. What happens here? Well, as you keep on reading, there's a silversmith in town. And, hello, that's why I moved that thing. There's a silversmith, and he makes idols. And so this guy, his craft is to make idols for worshiping the Greek goddess Artemis. I'll move that next time. There was a huge temple, and this is one of the seven wonders of the world. Basically, there's a huge temple in Ephesus to the goddess Artemis. And this guy's craft, this silversmith in town, was to make idols to this god Artemis. And his entire livelihood was based on idol worship. And he was feeling the effects of this transformation where? So if idol worship is becoming less, this guy's whole craft is making idols, where does he feel the effect of gospel transformation in his culture? He feels it in his wallet. He feels it in his very livelihood. He didn't like this Jesus stuff, and so what does he do? He turns around and he incites a riot against those who are trying to preach the gospel. He tries to undermine the work of the gospel. The effects of the gospel were so rampant that he starts a riot and tries to undermine it. People were different. Society was altered. And how did it happen? It happened without legislation. Amazing. The Spirit of God had taken root in people's lives. How does that sound? Would you love to see that in Greater Columbia? Would you love to see that in Irmo, Ballantyne, Chapin? Would you love to see that in our nation, in our culture? I would love to see that. How will it happen? How can we put a plan together to make that happen? Paul went in and he preached the truth of the kingdom, the reign of God, and he also preached the grace of God. And then the Spirit of God took care of the rest. He didn't have a great plan of, okay, when there's converts, then we're going to burn their scrolls and he preached the grace of God and the Spirit of God and the life of Christ took care of the rest. So I welcome you into that endeavor, that we would begin to pray, that we would plead with God that He would capture our area with His truth. That the Irmo, Ballantyne, Chapin area would no longer be the same. That it would be changed. That there would be impact of the churches in our area. That the Spirit would renew our existing churches, giving us favor and passion for the lost. And that God would build His kingdom through us. And it's not just in how we do it, but recognize that the marketplace and commerce were changed. So what is it that we would actually live in ways and do our business in ways that is true to who God is and actually to confess and speak to His truth, even in how we carry ourselves in business? I would say often the church seems so powerless because we try to do everything by our human effort. And we put a plan together and we think that's going to transform our culture. Who are we fooling? This is about the Spirit of God and God's people begging Him to come and show up and transform our area. Return it back to what we were made for, is dependence and surrender to the living God. So as we see that desire come online in us, how will society be renewed? We also have to see a desire to see people know the depth of the whole counsel of God, or that we would actually speak those things. So let's look forward to chapter 20, because he went into Ephesus in 19. Okay, all this stuff happens, and then he kind of takes off and goes on another trip, and then he comes back and he meets with the leaders of the church in chapter 20. And so he's meeting with the people that are affected by the work of God in Ephesus. So basically, he's recounting what's occurred over the last 3 or 4 years. So all the societal transformation is rooted in the gospel redeeming individuals. It's not rooted in legislation. It's not rooted in rules or laws. It's not rooted in general niceness and hospitality. It's rooted in gospel transforming people. So basically, how do we see that come online? Is the first thing we see is a tremendous care for people. Look at verses 17 to 19 of chapter 20. And for Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. Okay, so all these guys come over to meet with him. And when they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day that I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews." What does he say? What was his manner when he was in Ephesus and with these people? It was that of humility and softness. You know, in verse 19, it talks about his tears. In verse 31, he talks about those tears as well, warning them night and day with tears. Even when they say goodbye in verse 36 and 37, they weep over each other. Paul has a deep sense of care for these people. They were bonded together, and Paul passionately cares for them. That deep sense of humility can only come not from a sense where Paul felt like he was better than these people, better than the city of Ephesus. It's as if he was saying, "I came to present to you that which has healed me. I don't give you anything from an elite position. I give you the truth that has transformed me. I'm not better than you, but I'm just compelled to share with you the truth that changed my life." What is it to have a care for people that would actually pursue them in deep humility, possibly even with tears? You know, we notice throughout the book of Acts, what kind of conveyed that sense of care? It was Paul being with people, but then you see these acts of mercy popping up all through the book of Acts. And mercy inside of the church and outside. What does it look like for us to actually think through? How do we see the love of God and the grace of God come to bear in our area? Things like yesterday, the firewood ministry. What is that? We come and chop firewood. It's not just an excuse for guys to have chainsaws once a year. We stack firewood, and then what do? We take it to people who heat their homes exclusively with wood. That would be really cold, or have to shell out a ton of money to heat their home. And so the love of God is shown through mercy. And it's not just a nice act of service. That's where it's different than just a service organization where we go and we take firewood and, you know, toodaloo, be on your way. But along with that is the word and the grace of God being conveyed along with it. And that's more of a program thing. And we do that as a church because as a collective whole, we desire to be a blessing to our area. What are the aspects around you in your neighborhood or at your workplace? Who are the people around you that you know need the mercy of God to show up in their lives? It might not be food and firewood, but it might be someone who says, you know what, let's go get a cup of coffee and allow them to just break in front of you. Or just sit next to them when they're struggling. Who's the person around you, the people around you, that need to hear the grace of God? And it's going to come with power because of the mercy of God's people. That deep care, that deep humility. You know what? This is what God is doing in me. And this is the life of the Spirit of God in me. Let me just be able to tell you about that. Like Paul, he weeps over these people. Do we have that sense of care for the people around us and the community around us? But that care leads him to actually take advantage of the opportunities God provides him. Go to chapter 20, verses 26 and 27. This is kind of Paul making probably one of the biggest claims of anybody in Scripture. Actually taking advantage of the opportunities God set before him. He says, therefore, in 26, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. He is innocent of the blood of all men. Basically, where they stand for eternity, he is clear of that. Why? Because he has actually walked into opportunities and spoken the truth of God's grace to people. What a claim. And the only way that you can do that is to have a care for people that is matched with actually taking opportunities that God sets before you. Verse 27, he says that he presented the whole will of God, or the whole counsel of God is a much better translation. That God's purposes, his plan, not just salvation, but his start to finish, creation, how humanity in this world fell, how God is redeeming, and where are things going. The whole counsel of God is not how good people should act. Nor is it about how good people act better. That's not the counsel of God. It's the truth of God and his faithfulness to people that have walked the opposite way from him. That's the counsel of God. And that the backdrop of deserved judgment against that makes his mercy and his grace all the more sweet. A covenant-keeping God who pursues his people makes salvation even more secure. A holy God who is righteous and perfect stoops down into this dark world. It makes his grace all the more amazing. And so we have to convey the truth and the whole counsel of God, not just little aspects of it. And then once you think it's about knowledge, you realize it's all about heart. And you start the process of learning in your own mind and heart all again to be able to learn the truths of God. So Paul had this deep care for people shown up and taking opportunities. But then what else do we see? We see that he had a submission to the Spirit. Look at verse 20 and 23. He says, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have mercy, or have faith in the Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. What do we see? We see a surrendering and a submission to the Spirit of God, that he was led by the Spirit, he was compelled by the Spirit, he was willing to boldly proclaim God in any situation to which God led him, even knowing in verse 23 that prison and hardship awaited him. And he says, sign me up. The Spirit actually leading him to prison and hardship. That's a sermon for another day. But he's in submission to the Spirit. And what does it say in verse 20? Is that he did not hesitate. In 27, he did not hesitate to proclaim the truth of God and walk into the places that the Spirit is calling him. The only way you can do that comes out of verse 24 when he says that there's a disregard for his personal comfort. Verse 24 says, "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." To consider my life worth nothing. Paul would rather die or be in prison or face hardship than not advance God's kingdom through the gospel. He's willing to give up his own personal comfort for the advancement of his kingdom. And I would say our safety, our comfort, oftentimes stand in the way of seeking the advancement of the gospel. To what lengths are we willing to go for kingdom advancement? You know, prison is really not on the table in our society. But hardship is. Maybe financial sacrifice is. Possibly people thinking that you're a little crazy. That's on the table. Or a lot. The real issue is that we see life in our comfort, in our security. And so to hold on to comfort and security, what are we saying? That's where we will find life. To be able to let that go, you must have what? An experience of life that can replace that and is actually much more sweet. And that can only come from an encounter with the living God. That the life of Christ actually moves in and through his people. And so when we say, you know what? When Paul says, you know, my life is worth nothing to me, I can let my life go because I have truly found life over here. That is an encounter with the living God found in Jesus. D. James Kennedy, the late pastor of Coral Ridge Pres down in Miami, he spoke of a woman in West Africa. And basically missionaries came to her town, and she, along with tons of others in her town, came to Christ. And they were transformed by the gospel. And the missionary was going from town to town in Western Africa. And he asked these people, that recent converts to Christ, if they might give, and they might financially support his work in the next town. That they might give something of value to support that. It was a very poor area, and most people brought corn or vegetables and that could be sold or sustain them on their journey. And one lady actually came and really wanted to give something of real worth. And she came forward with something equivalent to our silver dollar. So astounded that the missionary looked at her and thought that she stole it. And he approached her and she said, "Oh no, I wanted to give something valuable. And so I went to a plantation, I sold myself into slavery for one silver dollar, and I give it to you now so that my neighbors might know the transforming power of Jesus." What has she found? She has found an experience of life from the living God that replaces even her comfort and her own security. And she was willing to give up all things because that's where life for her was found. What is it for us? Are we willing to say, "God, you're placing us different places. You might actually give us a location and an address." Are we going to say, "We can rest now"? Or are we going to say all the more that we are on mission and that becomes a catalyst for what the grace of God will do in our society, in our culture? Will you join me in praying for that? Will you join me in speaking that to people around you? Will you join me in looking for places where God, where mercy can win an avenue for the hearing of God's grace? Do you desire that or do you desire rest? I would pray that we would be a people on mission. A people that are gripped by the grace of God, that are called together, and what God is doing in us rings out to the watching world. I pray that would be the case for us as a church. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that you would do just that, that we would have a sensitivity to what you're doing, that we would desire to see our society, our culture transformed with the gospel. And Father, that we would have eyes to really be looking for the specific needs, big, small, a neighbor that's hurting, whoever it is, God, that we might actually act in a sense of mercy and care and humility, and in so doing, bring the grace of God and the truth of the rule and the reign of God to people. And God, that you would allow us to be privileged to be a part of kingdom building. God, thanks for this church, the willingness of people to hear your truth. God, I pray that you transform us by it, and I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.